Turning again to this passage of scripture that has been read, Revelation 12, we are made aware of the existence of a woman who gives birth. Concerning that child and its identity, the scriptures make very clear. So in verse 5, we read that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It is customary at this time of the year to think of the season in terms of everything that is peaceful. The focus of many will be upon texts which draw attention to the effect of Christ's coming, that is, to bring goodwill and to share that amongst our fellow men. We would recognize that that is indeed, to some extent, quite true. After all, he is the Prince of Peace. And truly, as he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And each and every one of us are encouraged to pursue peace with all men. That is something that is required. At the same time, we ought not to overlook those places where Jesus says clearly that I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring the sword. That hardly goes down well with the atmosphere of toleration that is abroad in our times, and the stress and emphasis that is placed upon political correctness, and of going out of your way to do good to all men. When you look at this chapter before us, it seems to be evident that war is not in the background, but it is very much in the foreground. And however much we may dislike the sound of battle, however much we may shudder at the announcement that war has been declared, yet we find that war clearly is declared in this 12th chapter, and war is inevitable, whether we like it or not. And if we want to know just where the war strikes, particularly, and often with considerable effect, then we find in this chapter that it strikes the home, it strikes the family. Because the family is very much the building block of the rest of society. And where the home is under attack, then so is the neighborhood, so is the community, so is society. And there gradually comes about a decline and a breakdown in relationships at the domestic level and spilling over into the wider world of the neighborhood and the nation to which we belong. And certainly in previous decades, there has been this considerable attack made upon the family. It is that focus of interest and attention by those who have an agenda, who have a particular program, which is to bring down the very moral fabric and foundation of a civilization and of a culture that has stood the test of time over thousands of years. And what was crucial to that society and that community was the family. We can't help but read the Old and the New Testaments, right from Genesis onwards, without realizing the significant importance in the purpose and design of God for the family, to be that essential building block which holds together all of society in general. And what we read about here in chapter 12 is an attack that is made upon a child. And thus we find here in verse 5 that she did bear a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And this child was going to be put to death, if it were at all possible, at the moment of birth. In verse 4, we read of this figure who is monstrous, to say the least, who drew a third of the stars of heaven down with him when he was cast out. And he stood before the woman, we notice in verse 4, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is not the first time that there has been a direct assault upon the child. We can certainly go back even to Abel, who was that child who was killed by his brother Cain. But certainly you have that record of those innocents at that time when God's people were in Egypt, and Pharaoh himself would destroy them. And obviously, what comes to mind very much is when Jesus himself was born, and how Herod issued directives that those under the age of 2 should be put to death. What is it about a child so weak, so helpless, that clearly appears to be so intimidating, so threatening, that even those who have such power, like kings and rulers, etc., are afraid and do not want them to live long enough to be able to assume any kind of role or responsibility, and so nip it in the bud, as it were, and destroy it immediately. And we ask ourselves, well, what type of child stirs the mind with horror? And clearly Pharaoh was horrified, and Herod was horrified, and others in places of dignity were also fearful that if this child were to grow, that it would somehow undermine their own power and their own authority. I wonder what troubles they anticipated, so that they were filled with this great alarm with respect to the announcement that unto you this day is born in the city of David a child. He is the Christ. He is none other than the Son of David, the Son indeed of the living God. I wonder what terror was anticipated and imagined so that these leaders could justify the act of infanticide. And clearly, they were out to destroy the child. Well, I suppose children can be a threat to one's sort of view of life and the world in which we live. And we in our 20th and 21st century have tragically experienced and been witness to, in some indirect way at least, to the death of millions of children who have been aborted. And they continue so to be. And if, in fact, the new government anticipated in the U.S., does have its day when it can rule and exercise power, it has already indicated very clearly that it will just simply give further weight and legitimacy and justification to the further destruction of little children who will hardly, if ever, see the light of day, but must undergo in the womb, what is a womb where you are incubated, that which becomes for them a torture chamber as they are taken from out of the womb in such a way that they virtually are torn to pieces, or in some instances, their very organs are being sold for those who will pay a price to have them. And so these little children never do, in fact, get to know who daddy, daddy and mommy is, and they are kids who will never grow up to prove their value and their worth or exercise skills and gifts. So children, therefore, are in a position which is unenviable at times. And one may have to be thankful that we were not born in the 1990s, but we were born a little earlier on, where these kind of things were less sanctioned and didn't have the backing, as it were, of the powers that be. And children were born into the world, and they were cherished, and they were loved, not always, admittedly, but certainly they were not going to be disposed of and dispatched in the way that they seem to be so often today. I wonder how many Mozarts and Beethovens have been disposed of in the last 30, 40, or 50 years. I wonder how many artists and poets, writers, musicians, scientists, etc., have been disposed of. We will never know at all how many have gone the way of all men and hastily been dispatched into the realm of death itself. Well, now, it was with murderous intent that you have this menacing figure who stands before a pregnant woman to devour her child as soon as it was born, in verse 4. And we have to ask the question, well, who is the child that was not allowed to live, or at least there was a threat upon his life? And it was the desire and the design of this monstrous figure that he should not live. Why was he to be strangled, if possible, or smothered and suffocated and sent from the womb to the tomb in a dispatch which would take place in moments? That didn't exactly happen, but it certainly was the intent and the design of this figure that is symbolized and represented before us. So what we have here, then, is the birth of a son. Now, chapter 12 does is to introduce us to the second major section in the book of Revelation. So we have this first section, the first 11 chapters, and that sort of gives us the setting and the background to all that is going to take place, which we can visibly observe and so on. But then in this latter section, we are introduced to what lies behind the events in history and the events in time. In our own secular world, a materialistic world, very narrow-minded world, we only see what we want to see, we only hear what we want to hear, and we have no other explanation and interpretation of the things that are happening unless they happen to be scientific, unless they happen to be the comments and the remarks of the sociologist, or that which is communicated to us by the mass media in some way or another. And what the Bible does, and particularly from chapter 12 onwards, is to set a scene that allows us to go behind, as it were, the choreography of the present world in which we live, so that we see things taking place that we wouldn't see with the natural eye, and that there are forces at work which impact the life of every single individual. That has been so virtually from the dawn of time. And so we go then behind the scenes and we take a look at the source, if you like, of the conflict that is certainly going to take place. And we are introduced in chapter 12 to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Or, as he is referred to in verse 3, he is likened to a great dragon. He is, in verse 9, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. we ourselves, in the church as well as outside of the church, are confronted with attacks upon the reality of the existence of beings other than ourselves. So what is brought into question is that supernatural world, that world of the invisible. And we tend to believe that the things that are the things that we can touch, things that we can weigh and taste, etc. So everything is sensual. And we determine existence and understand it by virtue of the senses, the sensual approach to life. And we deny that there is anything outside of this little sphere in which we move and go about our daily work in. However, we will see here in this book that there is an understanding that there is that which lies beyond what we observe with our natural eyes. In fact, even those within the world of science, those that are at NASA, for example, they're prepared to make use of taxpayers' money in a search for extraterrestrial life. So it's not as if they deny the existence of other beings. They just deny the existence of the devil. They deny the existence of Satan. But the Christian has always believed in other being than that which we are acquainted with at the sheer level of our general day-by-day relationship. We believe in God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Believe in angelic hosts. Believe also that there is a devil. His name is Satan. He is that ancient serpent. He is a deceiver without question. And that he is the prince of the power of darkness, who works behind the scenes to manipulate and to maneuver with a view to undermining the entire work and purpose of the living God. The Lord therefore said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, as he addresses the serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren, and I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this war that I have already sort of drawn attention to is by no means new. It is ancient, it is old. And it is probably growing in intensity, at least at a global level, in the 21st century that we belong to. And we have seen exhibitions, as it were, of the controversy that is taking place not only in heaven, but here upon earth particularly, because Satan himself has been dismissed and dispatched along with those who have accompanied him, this infidel. And they are doing their darndest, as it were, or they're doing their damnedest, as it were, to destroy the family, to destroy that family which was the means through which there would come into the world one who is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there has been relentless attacks upon the woman, not only upon the woman, but upon her seed. And this raging war is there because the intent is to prevent the child becoming king. And the child's birth has certainly not signaled by any means the end of the war, but really, certainly, the continuation of it. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, you will notice in verse 7, fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. But those who take side with Christ, who is born to be king, are singled out for persecution by the world and the flesh and the devil. So you'll notice in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. And the woman herself, we can think of in terms of Mary, or we can think of in terms of the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so, as far as society is concerned, society ostracizes, banishes the seed of the woman, and will, one way or the other, attack and assault the seed of the woman, her offspring, those who believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accursed them before our God day and night, has been cast out. He has invoked a curse upon the people of God. He has accused them, slandered them, libeled them, lied about them, deceived them, and he has assaulted them, not only at a psychological level, but at a physical level as well. And this is part of his armament. These are part of the strategies and the tactics that he employs and uses, and does often with considerable success and effect. So we find, therefore, that the church, which has numerous offspring by the grace of God, then the church will indeed be constantly under attack until the end of time itself, and concerning that, we should not be surprised. But we should be prepared, and we should be ready for these attacks. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And then in the 17th verse, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are these offspring? How are they characterized? Is it that they just simply say that they're Baptists, they're Presbyterians, or anything of that kind? No, but they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so therefore they are found living in an environment which is very much dominated by the powers of darkness, the prince of the power of the world that spirit, that works in the hearts of the children of disobedience. And we find therefore that they are under attack day and night and constantly because they keep the commandments of God. Now there has been attacks on the family, but not only upon the family, but an attack upon that which has been foundational to family existence and coexistence, certainly within the Church of the Lord Jesus. And the assault has been made at the level of the moral and the ethical with respect to the law of God. And so those two tables of the law have indeed been constantly criticized or critiqued and torn apart and scattered, as it were, so that we are now left to decide for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. And there has been an abandonment of that which is an absolute concerning how we are to live and to conduct our lives. So that this attack has not just simply been upon the family per se, it's been an attack upon the commandments, upon the law of God itself. And we as a church, whatever may be certain thoughts that we may have with respect to the law of God, should be of a company who seeks to uphold and maintain the law of God in our day in which it has been dispensed with, not only in the state, but also in the church. Legislation is introduced which constantly, as it were, strikes at the very foundation of the law of God. God alone is, he exists, he's given us his law, it is absolute, it is authoritative, and when you turn away from that and abandon it, then you yield yourselves, as it were, to the sea of relativism, since you are carried about by every current that happens to flow at a particular period or season, and we know not whither we are going except ahead of us are rapids, and we can do nothing to turn around and to escape it. And that is because we no longer anchor ourselves to the law of God. Jesus didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it, and he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We have two tables of the law. Essentially, as Jesus summarizes it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Essentially, that's what the commandments are all about, love. So it's not as if love is somehow at odds with law. The very foundation of biblical love is the law. And true love, therefore, is a reflection of the law of a holy God. We tend to think of law as rules and regulations. It restricts, it restrains. It's all sort of making my life rather narrow and cramped, as it were. And what we really need is love. And if only we love one another, the world would be a wonderful place. No, it wouldn't. Can you imagine it? Because this is the teaching and the preaching of the society in which we live. What we need to do is to love one another, to be accepting of one another, to be embracing one another, to be tolerant of one another. No, not at all. The law of God means that this love, which is being propounded, is a holy law. And it means loving according to God's own law. This is what you shall love, and this is what you shall not love. So that we may be the true followers of the child. We may be the true followers of him who is the king indeed. And concerning him, it is said that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And if you're a Christian, you know what it is, not only to love, but to hate. Oh, now, if you're a Christian, you do not hate. Oh, yes, I do. I love what God loves, and I hate what God hates. In our day and time in which we are living in, we need to cultivate that godly love, which means that I have the discernment to be able to separate myself from everything that is offensive to him. And therefore, we are involved in the battle, which is the saints engaged in war to maintain the law of God and to follow the child who is indeed now raised and called up to his throne, as you will notice in verse 5, because this one who came into the world in the act of incarnation, enfleshment, embodiment, in the assumption of our human nature, is the one who, though he was put to death, is the one who rose again, and is the one who ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he is enthroned in all his glory. And he rules from there. You'll notice in verse 7 that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. And those who take sides with the Lord Jesus are going to be sharing in that battle here upon earth, one that certainly had its beginnings in heaven, but certainly has come down to earth. And so the book of Revelation draws attention to at least two women that they are made mention of in the book of Revelation. There is the great whore in chapter 17, verses 1 through to 6. In that passage, we are introduced to a harlot, a prostitute, a woman of the streets. She sits on many waters, and we are told in verse 2 that the kings of this earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, these are sexual images, and you may not like it, and you may be offended by it, but it is really just telling us that this woman, who typifies the city of Babylon itself, this whore, so gives herself as long as you pay for her services. And she will gratify your own senses and your lust for pleasure and your lust for profit. That's what she does. And she's very alluring, and she will entice, and she's extremely attractive, etc. And so she tempts. She is a temptress. And we go on to read from verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. This sexual indulgence in which she is quite prepared to sell herself and to sell her soul in order to gratify not only herself, but her clients and her customers, the merchants of this world, who care nothing, as it were, for the world to come, but only want to line their pockets now and pursue some earthly ambition so that they will gain prestige and prizes and the applauses of men. And this is that world in which we are living. And it is where we are having a battle. And you will notice in verse 5, and on her head, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here is the great whore. There are two women in the book of Revelation. And one of them is the great whore, the great harlot, the great prostitute. Is she attractive? Yes, she is attractive. Is she appealing to the senses? Of course she is. How is she going to advertise? How is she going to sell her wares? Unless she is prepared to strip and to be seductive and so to tempt that others would indeed invest themselves in one way or another, that they will engage in some commercial business and so on. She does that. And that's why we're warned in the scriptures not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, but we have to love the things of the Father. Not only is the great whore mentioned, but of course, as we notice in chapter 12 here, there is this godly woman. Not only this great whore, but there is this godly woman. And who is this godly woman? Well, she is none other than the one whom we have spoken about weeks ago, of whom we have read something in chapter 21 of this book, and verse 9. She is none other than the Lamb's wife. Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We have a kind of a mix of images here. We have this woman who happens to be representative of a city. And we have two cities in the book of Revelation. Not only do we have two women, we have two cities. So we have Babylon, that city, but we have the New Jerusalem, that city. And we have these two that are at odds with each other. The city of God and the city of man. And between them there is war, and never can there be peace and compromise. And right from the moment of the birth of Jesus, so there was that announcement of war, that declaration. And the adversary sought to kill the child the moment that he was born. Now, when you look at chapter 12, you have in the first six verses the purpose of the saints being in the world. And we might ask ourselves, well, what's the principal function and task of the people of God in the world? It is to bring forth Christ into the world. So like the picture that we have of a woman who brings Christ into the world, so the church is, as a woman, the church being the bride of Christ, has a function and purpose which is to make Christ known to the world in which we ourselves are living. And so it is that God sends us forth as the seed of the woman to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the world itself will not object to the church building clinics, establishing schools, providing relief to the needy and caring for orphans. But what it will do is to declare war upon the woman and her seed who brought forth the man child. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man child. What fuels the rage of the world is the coming of the Son of God into the world and his ultimate enthronement on high. His being anointed as the one appointed to be set upon that holy hill of Zion, who is God's man, who is going to be the one who rules the world. It will not be Trump, it will not be Biden, it will not be any other in this land or another land itself. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord and who is King. And we as a church, even if we were to build schools, build medical clinics, have a soup kitchen, feed the hungry, provide clothing for the poor, all of that is very good. But I can tell you that the world does it a lot better than what we do very often. It has the resources. Well, there's one thing that we can do which nobody else can do, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He redeems us, not only with respect to being a refuge from the wrath to come, but by being that one who transforms our life so that, well, the poor are rescued and the hungry are fed and the little children are taken care of. And so you will not read of abortions in his kingdom. You will not read of infanticide in his kingdom. You will not read about those being abandoned in his kingdom. You will not read about those being drunk in his kingdom or addicted to drugs in his kingdom, etc. Because his kingdom is a holy kingdom and a righteous kingdom. There will be no sadness. There will be no tears. There will be no misery. But indeed, every man will sit under his own vine. And there the families will be joined together in happy unison because Christ is King and he and he alone will bring peace. Peace to families and peace to the world in general. And so what we proclaim is his birth, the incarnation. That's a miracle. We will proclaim his life. That innocent, sinless life. There is none other like him. We will proclaim his death, not the death of a martyr, but the death of the Messiah, God's only beloved Son, through whom we obtain life and that more abundantly. We will proclaim his resurrection, his triumph over death, his triumph over the grave, and that he has risen again to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that this same Jesus is going to return, and he'll come in glory. You're coming in great power and in great grandeur. Therefore, this is what we are to proclaim. We are the seed of the woman. And this is what we must do. Hastening ahead, hurry. The saints are to persevere in a time of conflict and affliction. Verse 7, the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels also fought. How are we going to stand against the world in which we live and the society we are facing today? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Not by their own righteousness, but by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, that word which speaks of Christ. And they did not love their lives to death. They were going to live for Christ and they were going to die for Christ. And they were not going to allow anything to come between them and the Lord Jesus. I will bear witness to him. I will testify to him. I will stand by him. If I lose everything, if I lose my house, if I lose my car, if I lose my livelihood, if I lose my job, if I lose my wife, if I lose my children, I will stand for Jesus Christ. And I will live for him and I will die for him. Because he and he alone matters. And however much I may love those that are dear to me and near to me, my kith and kin, know it is Christ above all who means more than anybody and anyone and anything else. And so here are those, therefore, who do not love their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And the saints are going to persevere by the blood of the Lamb. That's the cross. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. By the word of our testimony. That's our confession. As we defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And by a commitment to Jesus. Whatever price I must pay, I will pay it by his grace and serve him to the very end. And you will notice from verses 13 to 17, There is something said about the protection of the saints who persevere. Those who are persevering are those who proclaim and publish and preach the good news about the Lord Jesus. And they persevere in spite of opposition and resistance. And they are protected. The church is persecuted, that's true. But the church is protected from, well, maybe unexpected sources. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. The saints will be protected. Don't know how exactly. But even as God protects his people of old, as they get, as it were, to the edge of the sea that rolls before them, he'll make a way through the flood, and he'll bring them through it, and he'll bring them through a wilderness, and he'll bring them into the promised land. Why, God, our God, he'll make use of the most unexpected creature. You may sometimes go stupid at times when you listen to those crows outside your bedroom window. But you know that it was Elijah himself who was fed by the crows, those scavengers, and that they were the means of his being sustained and supported. And there was a stream that flowed until it dried up. And there was a widow that was providing food for him and her son at a time which was very crucial and critical. But God provided nonetheless. And our God will provide for us. Don't know how, but he will do so nonetheless. Consider the experience of the Exodus and also Elijah himself. I wonder whether you are protected by heaven. Do you belong to the people of God? Are you the one who follows the Lord Jesus? And do you yourself prize the family and all that is foundational to its ongoing existence? May we at this time be reminded afresh of God's purpose for the family, and of God's purpose for us as a wider family, that we may love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, protect one another, provide for one another, in days which may grow darker, because the devil will deceive, he will defame, he will attempt to destroy the people of God, you and I, but we need one another. May God grant us his grace to continue faithful for his name's sake. Amen.